1 Corinthians chapter 9, picking up where we left off last week. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Again, that's chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 14. The word of the Lord to us this morning is this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And again into the beginning of verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come here as your people to worship you. You are always worthy of worship. Lord, the coming of our Savior, this is the season we've set aside, but Lord, this is what we always come together every Lord's Day for, to worship Jesus. Not just his coming, but Lord, the reason that he came. And the work that he accomplished on our behalf, that he would go to the cross, that he would take on our sin, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful, beautiful truth this is, Lord. The grace of you, our God, who would send his only Son to die on our behalf, that we would be made right with you. That we would live with you forever. This is your grace, your mercy, your salvation, and we come to worship you because of this. And Lord, as we come as your people, if we are yours already, we come to hear you speak. This is why we come and open our Bibles. That's why we bring a Bible. We expect to hear you speak. And so, Lord, you speak to us. Your word is living and active right where we are. This is your word to us today, and your word is what's powerful, not some human vessel. Lord, I'm still contemplating on the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and you brought him low, and what you did. Lord, you remind me that the only difference between me and a wild animal is you and your grace. I am nothing, we are nothing, but you are everything. So I pray you would show yourself today and speak to our hearts and minds right where we need to be spoken to. And that's in your wisdom. So we lay this word on you, and ask you to bear the burden of causing it to bear fruit, because only you can. I pray your fruit would come, multiply within us, and continue to make us more into the image of Christ, so you would be lifted up and you would be glorified, and we would enjoy that. Lord, when we're truly yours and when your Spirit is working in us, the more you're glorified, the more we're satisfied. The less is made of us and the more made of you is the better. I pray you glorify yourself this morning. And oh, as always, Lord, I pray for those unconverted hearts among us. There are always many, and only you really know who they are. I pray by your grace you would come and cause fruit to come for the first time, that, Lord, you would bring the second birth, as we sang about. That you bring about true salvation through your word. Lord, you can do that through any part of your word. So I pray you come in grace and make much of yourself by making a people for yourself. Lord, may you do this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Last week, we entered what I would call a transition period in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And before chapter 8 last week, we saw for several weeks Paul answer questions about singleness and marriage that the Corinthians had and they had written to him about. And so he addresses those with his wisdom of the Lord, led by the Spirit, and his instruction in that. But when we got to chapter 8, we saw Paul's transition to a whole other topic, right? The reason for this is he's addressing a whole other series of questions that the Corinthian believers had. Specifically, that topic, that area of questions, was about meat sacrifice to idols, right? Idolatry and the practice of sacrificing to those idols, and therefore meat sacrifice to idols, was saturated the Corinthian culture in that day. Because of that, it was unavoidable for the believers. This was something they all had to deal with. And so because they all had to deal with it, and because God's word did not specifically commend it or forbid it, right? They all had to be led by their consciences. Consciences that were hopefully informed by the truth of God's word and led by the Spirit. But even when that's true of all the believers, what happened is what usually happens is people came to different conclusions about that. So because of that, some felt free to eat, some didn't. And so they had questions. Paul, who's right? Right? What's right in this instance? Can you help us in this? We have freedom. Shouldn't we exercise our freedom? And so Paul began to answer those questions, and we saw that. Now, that was the specific area he addressed. More generally speaking, Paul taught us about Christian freedom. Those many areas in the Scripture besides meat sacrificed to idols that have to be dealt with this way. We all have areas that the Scriptures, we call gray areas because the Scriptures doesn't commend them or forbid them. And so we have to, by our conscience, hopefully, seeking the truth of God's Word and be led by the Spirit, have to reach a conclusion. Lord, what is it you want me to do? And so we all have these areas like this. And right. So Paul began to teach us how to actually do that. And he did that by specifically giving us this great principle, guiding principle to live by. Remember that? That was let love be your guide. When we're going to exercise Christian freedom, we shouldn't just let our knowledge determine the limits of our Christian freedom. We actually ought to have knowledge edified and built up by love be what determines the limits of our Christian freedom. We ought to be thinking about the welfare of our brother or sister. What is best for them? Not just how does this apply to me? This was the principle Paul taught, and he even at the end of it showed them how this applies to the meat sacrificed to idols. Specifically, right? Remember, Paul said, if it's going to offend my brother, what am I going to do? I'll just give up eating meat. Paul showed us how to live out Christian freedom by letting love be his guide. Now, as we move into chapter 9, what I want you to understand, I speak all of that because Paul's going to continue to teach on Christian freedom and Christian liberty in this. He's actually going to continue to teach all the way through chapter 10. It's one thought. He's still answering these same questions. And he's going to do that today by giving his own life as an illustration of how to live out Christian freedom rightly motivated. And he's going to do that, use his own life as an illustration, by using his rights as an apostle as the example for which he's going to teach from, right? The question is, well, if I live out my Christian liberty and freedom, which I also have, what's that going to look like if I let love be my guide? Paul's going to answer that question for us. Now, he's going to answer that in all of chapter 9, and honestly, the majority of that answer of what that's going to look like is going to be next week in the second half of chapter 9, but he will get to it today. We will at least touch on what that should look like. But for the most part, Paul's going to start beginning to set that up by teaching us about his rights as an apostle and why he has them. And so as always, as we look at these truths that Paul's going to teach, there's always lessons and truths that we need to glean from and learn from as we go through them. So to best help us in that, we're just going to break this passage down to three parts, and these three parts are this, right? The first one is the apostle's right to apostleship. The second one is the apostle's rights as an apostle, defined and defended. And lastly, Paul's rights as an apostle denied. Let me say them again. Paul's right to apostleship declared. Paul's rights as an apostle defined and defended. Paul's rights as an apostle denied. That's what Paul's going to teach us about today. So let's look at that first part. Paul's rights to apostleship declared. Again, this is in verses 1 and 2 when he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? If I not seen Jesus our Lord, are you not my work in the Lord? No others, if not to others, I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul begins this passage here with several rhetorical questions. And they're rhetorical because the answer is what? Obvious and assumed. And he begins with saying, am I not free? Again, this is the link between the last chapter that we just talked about, freedom in the Lord and Christianly, how to live that out, and now to what Paul's going to teach us about his own life. And his question saying, am I not free, is linked to that. He's saying, to all of you who just wrote to me and I answered your question about, am I not free to do this, am I not free to do that, he's saying, am I not free also? In other words, do I not have certain rights and freedoms in the Lord? And of course, the answer to that is an absolute yes. In fact, not only does Paul have his own Christian freedoms and rights, they're probably greater than the average Christian. Why? Because he was an apostle. And that's why he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He's saying, am I not he who has been ordained and set apart by the Lord to apostleship? Do I not have rights too? And again, of course, the answer to that question is, yes, I am free. And I am an apostle. Yes, they would affirm that. But in case there was any doubt, Paul then again asked two more rhetorical questions. In case there's any doubt that he has rights as an apostle, he first says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? You see, you understand, to be an apostle, one of the requirements is that you had to be an eyewitness to who? To the resurrected Christ. The 12 disciples certainly met that requirement, didn't they? They lived with Jesus for a few years during his earthly ministry, and then after he was crucified and buried, but then rose again, they saw Jesus. They actually touched Jesus. John would often say this, we saw him, we touched him, right? We spoke with him. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ for those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Paul didn't see Jesus at that time. He was an apostle born at an unopportune time. Why? Well, because he saw Jesus later. And we know from recorded scripture that he saw Jesus at least three times. The first was at his conversion on Damascus Road. Christ revealed himself to Paul and he met Christ. And then there are two other times recorded for us in Acts where Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a vision. And so because of these, Paul could say, have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed he had. He was an apostle and met that requirement. But that's not the only proof he gave. He gave a second proof to his apostleship, and that proof were the Corinthian believers themselves, wasn't it? He says, are you not my work in the Lord? You believers in Corinth. If nobody else, surely you. See, what he means is this. One of the proofs of Paul's apostleship was the success he had in the ministry among the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. This was seen, a large stamp of approval on this was seen in the fact of how successful he was. Paul was able to repeatedly, and I say repeatedly, go into places where there was no gospel knowledge. There was no witness. There were no Christians. Paul would go into these dark places and he would preach the gospel, do the labor of an evangelist, and people would believe, and then he would labor with them and disciple them and plant churches. Church after church after church was planted by the Apostle Paul. And Paul's saying that this is proof of my apostleship, is that the gospel is bearing fruit, that I proclaim the Lord's stamp of approval is on this. And if it's not anybody else, it's surely with you. Why? Because Paul's success with the Corinthians was great. You know, it even tells us in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10 that Jesus told Paul, I have many in this city, right? Paul would lead many to Christ in Corinth, and there was great success. Not only that, Paul would spend at least 2 years with these Corinthians, longer than he did most any other place, and he would labor with them and disciple with them, so they got to see face to face the Apostle Paul and his Spirit-led, Spirit-filled work among them. So if anybody should be able to attest to the apostleship of Paul and the Lord's spirit of approval upon his ministry, it should be them, and that's his point. So again, Paul's going to use his life to teach about Christian liberty. That's why he says, I am I not free? And he's speaking specifically about his apostleship. And so he says, just in case there's any doubt, here's proof of my apostleship. And I say, and there shouldn't be any doubt, but I believe there was. That's partly the reason why Paul speaks this, isn't it? Verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Well, that apparently is alluded to, that there were people examining Paul. Is he really an apostle? Well, why do they seek to examine him? Well, they don't like his authority. They don't like what he's teaching them, so they aim to disapprove of his authority, so he knew that. This becomes very obvious in the second letter to the Corinthians, because you see that not only was he being challenged or examined, they were actually threatening his authority. They were going to reject it. And so Paul has to address that, and he's beginning to address it here. You think it would not be and a reality that in a place that he probably had some of the most success he had as an apostle, that he would receive this challenge. But Matthew Henry reminds us, he said, oh, this shouldn't be a surprise to us at all. A place where a minister is most successful, where he will often find the most opposition. And we know this. This is how the enemy works. When there's much success to the gospel, is the enemy not going to come against it as much as possible? This is how, one way he works, to undermine authority. You just see Paul dealing with that. Dealing with that. All right. So, again, here we see Paul's right to apostleship declared. He just wants to lay that groundwork before he gets to what he wants to teach on. And that's, again, his rights as an apostle. And that's what he does in this second part. I said this is the apostle's rights defined and defended. How does he do that? Well, this is going to be verses 3 through 12a, or the first part of verse 12. Paul's going to teach us about his rights. And he's going to define those rights in verses 3 through 6. He's going to tell us what they are. Now, I would want to say that Paul has more rights than what he gives us here. Paul just gives us the rights that he wants to teach on, okay? And they are twofold. Really, you could put them as one. You could put this as one big right, but I want to just divide it up so for clarity's sake, because it just kind of has two aspects to it. And the first right that Paul defines here as an apostle is the right for him to be supported financially by those to whom he ministers to. And this is what he means when he says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? What he's saying here is, and he says we, it's him and Barnabas. And what he's saying is, we who minister to you, Do we not have the right to at least obtain from you the basics for living? That's food and water, right? To eat and drink. Do we not have that right as we minister to be supported by you at least to the bare minimum of these necessities? So Paul's establishing, yes, we have that right, don't we? And then two, related to this, he declares that they as apostles have the right to bring along a wife in their ministry if they wanted to, and to have her supported by them as well. This is, seems random, doesn't it, until you understand what he's doing when he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? See, apparently, the apostles were taking wives with them when they would go from different churches and minister. Even Cephas, even Peter, the leader, would do this. And apparently the brothers of the Lord, the half-brothers, you know, James and Jude and so on, this seemed to be a common practice and everybody knew it in the church. And Paul's saying, if I chose to have a wife, we know he didn't. We know he didn't even want to, right? Because he just preached on singleness and how great that was for the Lord and his kingdom. But he's saying, if I wanted to be married, don't I have a right, me and Barnabas, to bring our wives with us and them too be supported? That's the point. So it's not just we who have a right, but it's we and our family. And I'll pause here for just a moment and say, you know, these verses alone, along with the rest of the chapter, I mean, not to mention the rest of Scripture, but these verses alone in this chapter, I think clearly establish the principle that churches should support their ministers, right, who serve among them, their pastors, their missionaries, their evangelists or whatever, are called to support financially the needs of those who minister among them to the point that they would not have to work outside the church. I think that's kind of clear here. But I also want to assert, I believe this extends it to the point where also that the wife would be included in that, and she would not have to go out and work outside either, even to the point that she should be supported to be able to travel with them if the minister has to travel in places. I think that's clearly established here too, if we get honest with the passage. This is very important because this would not only free the wife up, right, to be able to devote herself to the home and the disciplining, the discipling of the children, raising them up in the destruction of the Lord, the discipline and destruction of the Lord. Not only that, but it would also free her up to be able to travel with the minister if he ever had to, because listen, the companionship of the wife of a man who's out traveling here and there is very important. Very important. John MacArthur says, no doubt one of the contributing causes of divorce among ministers today is that many of them are not able to spend enough time with their wives and families. This is very real. And so you do yourself, your own church, and your ministers a great blessing when you enable not only them to not have to work outside in the ministry, but their wives, their families also, knowing that it's taken care of. I want to say this, though. I'm so very thankful that I'm a part of a church that gets this, right? You really do. When you all decided to support me so that I would not have to work outside the church, you did so in a way so generously that I don't have to worry about the needs of myself and my family being taken care of. I don't. And not only that, you actually intentionally considered making sure that my wife didn't have to work outside the home either. I mean, you actually thought about this if we did not desire that. And so I want to say, I can say without a shadow of a doubt, that this has been a great blessing for me and my family. And I probably don't communicate this enough, right? But the word like compels me to thank you for being obedient, I think, to the Lord and His Word in this way and blessing me and my family in this way. You get this and you practice this, right? Now, I would say this just a little bit. Don't, for everybody here, if you're a part of the church, you do this. So let's separate that for a second for what I'm about to say. It's real easy when you're a part of the church to think the church does that. And the church is an entity, kind of apart from you. Listen, if you're a member of the church, you're a member of the church. And you're called individually to support those who minister among you. And so what I mean by that is you can't do that if you don't give. I don't need your money. The Lord doesn't need your money, right? You're called to give for many reasons. And one of those reasons is this, is saying. So it's just another call to be obedient to giving to the Lord and His work. Okay? All right. Back to the text. Paul has just defined what his rights are as an apostle. Now he's going to defend them. And he's going to do that by giving the reasons why it's true. He just stated this matter-of-factly, this is my right. And he said, well, here's how we know this is my right. He's always very thorough, isn't he? And he gives several reasons here why this is true. First, he gives an example from the world, and he shows how this is just customary. This is how the world works and thinks too, right? He does that by giving examples, and he gives the example of the soldier. And he says, listen, a soldier doesn't go out and do the work of a soldier, does he, and then go work on the side to support himself? No, of course not. What does a soldier expect? He expects, rightfully so, that he would be supported by those whom he's fighting for, right? He's going to get paid for his labor as a soldier. He's not going to soldier and then go and do more work. You say, duh, of course, right? Then he uses the example. He said, nobody plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it. And he points out how, and it's true, a farmer, you take any crop. Are there any farmers out there who do the hard work of planting and raising a crop for nothing? No, they're going to at least get some of the fruit of the harvest, and that's true whether it's their own crop or they're working for somebody else. The bare minimum is they receive fruit from the crop, their own labor. And it's the same thing with the shepherds, he points that out. They expect to at least get some milk from the flock from which they guard and they labor in. So again, Paul just shows three examples from the world itself where people work and they rightfully expect to get paid for their labor, so to speak. It's right and it's good. Paul just shows that. That's the first reason. But then the second reason he gives is from the Word. And he said this is also in the Word. That's why he says, verse 8, he says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? And what he means is, we don't do this just because of the example of the world, right? We're not talking about human judgment alone, are we? Because if that's all you had to go by, that's human wisdom. And he's saying, we're not just saying that because of that, are we? No, he said, this is also what the law or the Word of God teaches. This is what God tells us. And he begins to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4 when he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's a principle we should be able to get, right? An ox does the work of threshing out the grain. If you muzzle him while he's working, what can he not do? He cannot eat of the grain that he's working in. And the Lord teaches us a principle that even the ox should at least be able to eat from the very crop that he's working in. He's given his labor, he should be able to eat. But Paul points out, God's not really talking about oxen here, is he? Now, when Paul says that, he's not saying God, this has nothing to do with oxen. He's not saying that God doesn't care about oxen. No, actually quite the contrary. What we see is God cares so much for his creatures that not only is he concerned, he's concerned to the point that an ox should be able to eat from its labor, how much more concerned about man? That's the point, right? It's like if God feeds the birds of the air, will he not also feed you? He's way more concerned about man, and that's his point here. The principle is, if God made this principle for oxen, then it should be a duh, clear moment for us that this should apply to man too. And that's his point. So God's spelling out from the Word that a man who labors should be able to eat from the fruit of his labors. Okay, that's the point. All right, the third reason he gives, it's kind of a follow-up reason from what he just said. But he says, there in verse 11, he said, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. what he's saying in this, if we labor among you, when we labor, what are we doing? Well, we're sowing spiritual seed. We're laboring spiritually speaking. We're investing in you spiritually so that you will benefit and bear spiritual fruit from this. Right? So if we do that, shall we not expect at least material things from you in return? And his point is your benefit, spiritually speaking, well, it's going to be much greater than these material things. That's what he's saying. It's like, if we invest this much in you, this is going to be great benefit to you, should we not expect just at least these material things, which is much lesser when you compare the two? So it's the greater to the lesser. And then he goes on to say, also, furthermore, you do this for others. Right? You do this for others. If you share the right over you, do we not more? Apparently, other ministers, as they ministered in Corinth, they did support them. Probably Apollos, maybe even Peter and others, probably several. Paul goes, you do this for others, shouldn't you do that for us, right? Again, just another reason that he gives. He clearly defines his rights and then he clearly defends them here. And that brings us to our third part, which is the apostle's rights as apostle denied. You see how Paul's using all this to set things up? We're taught a lot of truth here that we need to learn and grow in, but no, we haven't got to the point yet. Well, even before we get to the point, in these last two and a half verses, 12b, second half of verse 12 through 14, Paul's going to actually give two more reasons as to why he has the right to be supported by those he ministers to. The next reason he gives here is the priesthood. He's basically, don't you know how the priesthood works? How are they supported? What's from all the crops, the tithes of crops they would bring in? It's from all the sacrifices they would bring in. Don't you know that's how God actually provided for his priests? They and their families lived on these things. And so he's saying, God's actually set this up in temple worship, before that the tabernacle. So shouldn't the principle just come right on into the new covenant and his ministers? Of course it should. That's his point. And then lastly, he gives another reason, and that's he basically says because the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded it. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul's probably referring to a passage like Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, when Jesus himself tells his apostles to get their living from those whom they were working among. He sent out the 70. And he said, whoever you stay with, he says, eat and drink what they give you, for a laborer is worthy of his wages. So he's probably talking about that. He maybe be talking about some other teaching that Paul knew about that we don't. Either way, Paul makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ here himself has ordained and commanded that churches support the people of God, the believers, support those who minister among them spiritually speaking. Jesus commands that. But what we also see is that Jesus does not command his ministers to receive that support. How do we know that? Because the Apostle Paul himself denied himself that financial support. You understand that? Paul's been setting this up. It's not like they wouldn't have supported. It sounds like he's trying, and we'll get to that next week. It sounds like he's trying to get them to support him, right? You need to do... No. Paul's just establishing clearly his right so he can tell them, but you understand, I've denied myself that right. That's why he says, verse 12, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That word endure, right, means to bear up or pass over silently. What Paul's saying is that he and Barnabas both on many occasions chose to patiently endure uncomplainingly the burden of going out and working to support themselves while they also ministered among the churches. This was Paul and Barnabas' choice. They had the right, every right, to be supported and not have to do that. But they said, no, we won't. we choose not to do that. Why? So as not to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. Well, how would that hinder the furtherance of the gospel? Well, most likely, Paul wanted to make sure there were no doubts as to his motive for ministering the gospel. People are no different than they are today. I'm sure there was the problem of people going around ministering and preaching in order to make money. You know, we have that suspicion today, don't we? Right? I'm not the only one, am I? When somebody comes and they begin to call for support in this ministry, you go, what are they really after? Are they really about the gospel or are they really about money? Right? That was a real issue. And so Paul, to make sure that was absolutely never in the thought of those he was preaching to and serving among, said, I'll put that away so that never becomes an issue, so that I don't hinder the gospel and its advancement of his kingdom. Wow. Paul says, I'm going to deny, I've got every right. I've got freedom. My freedom in Christ. We love our freedom in Christ, right? It's my rights. This is a big one. This is just the right to food and being supported and provided. And Paul says, I'll lay it down just so the gospel won't be hindered. You understand this is, again, this is the point. This is the reason Paul's been teaching us everything he's been teaching us since so far in the first half of this chapter. Yes, next week, Paul's going to talk a lot more about it. He's going to get into the motive of his heart. I'm actually looking forward to that because, man, if anybody loved Jesus, it's Paul. So we're just touching on it today. Understand that. But this is the point. And yes, most of this passage has been about his rights and why he had those rights. And so we learn these principles of how we are to behave and be as the people of God. That's absolutely true. But here's the point. Paul said, I've got rights, but I choose not to exercise them for the sake of the gospel. Last week, we saw Paul lay down his rights. He said, for the sake of my brother. If it's going to harm my brother, I won't eat meat again. And you imagine all those, the Christian freedom, we go all kinds of places, and daggone, that's my right. And Paul says, my brother's who I think about. Here we see Paul lay down his even bigger rights for the sake of his love for Christ and the love of the gospel. That's our call from this passage, brothers and sisters. Our call is to be so in love with Jesus that we would be willing to lay down our rights like Paul has laid down his rights for us in this example. You see how Paul's teaching us about this, let love be your guide? Here's the love for Jesus, a love for the gospel. And he's saying, it's so great for me, I'm going to lay it down. This is our call, that we should be willing to lay our rights down whenever we're called to, whenever we perceive that it would be a hindrance to our brothers, sisters, and the gospel itself. I would guess. I don't think I'm alone. If you've lived through these last 2 years and you've been awake at all, you know that we like our rights. Don't we? And you know, we're not going to be able to lay these rights down in our own strength and power because we love them. Jesus is really going to have to be the love of our life for this to be true. So my prayer is that our love for Christ and by extension then our brothers and sisters, as we learned last week, will be so great that we'll be able to lay down whatever rights the Lord would call us to. For His sake of His glory, the furtherance of the gospel, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. After all, I'll leave you on this note. If we really know Jesus, we know what He was willing to lay down for our sake. If anybody had rights, it was Jesus. He laid it all down so that we might be saved and we might know Him and have eternal life. Is He worthy? Always worthy. May God lead us to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may You fill us with the knowledge of Your grace and love manifested in Jesus. May the gospel be so real to us, may it just not be facts in our minds. May we truly see Your love of how, Lord, Your Son came and He laid it all down. His life was His. It was His right. But He said, I lay it down. And He takes it up again, praise God. But Lord, in that, help us to see the model. Of course, Paul, who had Your Spirit filling him, lived the same life out in a way. Much lesser degree, but Lord, this is what it looks like to truly love You. I pray You would lead us all in this, Lord. We don't just run around willy-nilly denying our rights in Christ, but we do seek You and ask You, Lord, what is it that You want from us? Our life is Yours and our rights are Yours. We have no rights apart from You. May we, like the Apostle Paul, seek to see You glorified and the gospel advanced to the point that we are willing to lay down whatever You tell us to. Lord, may You speak to us, each individually, right where we're at. So it all could look the same, but it could all look completely different. But You work for the glory of Your name. I pray all this in Jesus' name.